Well, it's becoming very popular to say that faith is a private matter that should be kept to yourself. Anyone, of course, is entitled to believe what they want, as long as they don't try and impose that on other people. We're to keep quiet about our faith, we're told sometimes, in case we offend those of other religions or those who have no faith at all. And this modern approach stretches into every area of life. In politics, the former Prime Minister, Tony Blair, he had his personal faith, but his Director of Communications, Alistair Campbell, famously said, "We don't do God." And in the media, according to his own survey, many viewers think the BBC has an anti-Christian agenda and it misrepresents what Christianity is about. And some of its own presenters, like Jeremy Vine, says that he doesn't feel able to talk about his faith on the radio, and that in his opinion, it's almost socially unacceptable to say that you believe in God. In sport, the Brazilian football team recently got told off by FIFA when some of its players wore t-shirts declaring their faith in Jesus. And in the medical profession, you may remember the case a few years ago of the nurse who got into trouble for offering to pray for someone which she was caring for who was terminally ill, or more recently the GP who dared to speak about Christ to a depressed patient. In the workplace, we're often told and expected to leave our faith at home, as if it's something that can be separated from who we are as a person. And in many cases in the workplace, keeping quiet about what you really believe is no longer enough. You have to actively embrace and promote your organisation's ethos and values and beliefs, even if they don't tally with what you believe. So the question that I'd like to ask tonight is your faith to be kept private or made public? And even many Christians are thinking this popular idea of keeping your faith to yourself may in fact be helpful, even biblical. After all, overzealous evangelization puts people off and puts unnecessary obstacles in people's way. And surely, after all, they say, just by our behavior, just through showing genuine and loving actions that reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, we can win others to him without ever having to speak a word. And this seems to fit with the society that we're living in, this post-modern society where people don't want to be told what to do, they want to find things out for themselves. Don't want anyone to actively try and persuade them to become a Christian. No, we're told keep Christianity in the churches, perhaps you can put it on the web in a passive, non-confrontational way, and people who want to will come and find out when they choose. So I ask, is your faith to be kept private or made public? As we think about this issue, I'd like us to turn back to the passage we read in Matthew, the famous Sermon on the Mount, and particularly Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 to 16. And here, in these verses, Jesus is making a direct comparison between a Christian and two commodities, salt and light. You are the salt of the earth, he says in verse 13. And then in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A Christian should perform the same function and have the same effect as these two everyday things. We should be salt in our society and light in our generation. And so to help us think about the comparison that Christ is making and to try and answer the question of whether faith is to be kept private or made public, I'd like to think about these verses under three headings. Firstly, I want to think about how salt and light are used. What was the function and the purpose of these two commodities? How were they used in the everyday life of the people that Jesus was originally speaking to? And then secondly, I want to think about when salt and light are useless. This is the clear warning that Jesus gives. Salt that loses its flavour and light that is put under a basket. And then the third thing, being salt and light usefully. How to be what Jesus says we should be, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So firstly, how salt and light are used. To the people who Jesus was speaking to originally, salt and light were some of the very most basic things that they had and used every day. In the days before fridges and freezers, salt was a preservative. It was rubbed into food, particularly into meat, to keep it fresh and to stop it going bad. And without salt, all the food would have rotted and people would have starved. And again, in the days before glazed windows and electricity, houses were very dark and dingy places. Lamps didn't give much light, but they picked out the main features and obstacles in a house, and close up they provided enough light to do more intricate work like cooking or sewing or perhaps less commonly reading. Without light, people would have stumbled around and would not have been able to see to do their work. And the comparison between these two things and a Christian is clear. Christians are in the world to be salt and to stop the rot. And we're in the world to be light and to show the way. The world is corrupt. It's a corrupt and it's a rotting and it's a dark place. It once was a perfect, vibrant, healthy, beautiful place where men lived in harmony with God and with each other and with their environment. Love for God and love for our neighbour was the founding principle on which this world was governed. But from the moment that that was abandoned, men turned on God and on each other, living in open rebellion against our Creator and with violence and pride exploiting and abusing each other and the world's resources. Now you might think that that's a pretty negative world view, that actually man is improving things, that civilization is moving forward and away from its primitive, barbaric beginnings. But that, of course, was the view that was at its height in the early 1900s, before the two world wars blew that romantic notion away. The world is a mess. Sophisticated man killed more people in the last century of supposed progress and enlightenment than in any other century in history. And every good thing that man invents seems to be followed by a sting in its tail. For instance, the great advancement in labour-saving devices has, dare I say it, made my generation and below generally lazy and overweight. Or there is the internet, where we can, just at the touch of a button, access any information that we want, including horrific violence and pornographic images. The best that man can do is always tainted with evil. someone somewhere will find a way to turn even the most innocent and the most useful inventions into a tool for destruction, abuse, or exploitation. Now, as I say, you may not like that assessment of our world and of mankind, but surely if you look at history and the history of the world, it's one of man messing things up, of him causing heartache and untold misery and trouble. And that is, of course, because man is lost. Man is not where he should be. He's adrift, like a boat that has lost its anchor and is floating helplessly on the ocean's tides and currents. In his heart, he's away from God. He's out of touch with what God wants, the values and the priorities and the lifestyle that God demands. Now, Christians, of course, not because of anything that they've done or because they're naturally better than anyone else, but Christians have been brought back into touch with God. We have been brought into a relationship with Him where we have a new heart that desires what God wants and values what He thinks of as important and makes what He says our priorities in life. We again live by that founding principle of love to God and love to our neighbour. And so the Christian's values and the Christian's priorities are different from the rest of the people who inhabit this world. And that should mean two things, as Jesus is saying. It should mean, firstly, that Christians stop the rot, that their lives and their presence in this world are among a set of powerful witnesses to the reality and the authority of God. The Christian's life and the united witness of the church join the witness of nature and the record of history to nag at the conscience of people who have an anti-God, man-centered approach to life. Like salt rubbed into meat, this witness checks and restrains the otherwise inevitable process of decay and rotting. A Christian influence in this world is one of the ways that God stops people fully living out their anti-God, man-centered agenda as they would so like to do. And as such, it stops men and women being as bad as they possibly could be. But more than this, Christians should also show the way. We are in touch with God again. We have a renewed understanding of what God expects and requires of us. We see great wisdom and benefit in that founding principle that I've been talking about of loving God with our whole heart and loving our neighbours as we should. And we should be actively promoting this both through our actions and through our words. And I stress the fact that it needs to be both actions and words. That in answer to our question at the beginning, our faith clearly should not be kept private, but made public. Our personal, private actions alone are not enough to be the salt and light that God commands us to be. We need actions. We need to show the love of Christ to those who are round about us. But our actions alone, demonstrations of love and kindness alone, are not enough to stop the rot and to show people the way to God. They may and they should bring people up short and make them think and trouble their consciences. But this falls short of what the people really need. You see, the natural response to a troubled conscience and to even seeing wonderful demonstrations of Christian love and kindness is either to suppress and ignore that, or perhaps more commonly, to try and copy it. To try and change our behaviour and maybe even do those things that we see Christians doing and keep God's laws. But we know, don't we, the complete disaster of that approach to life. We know the hopelessness of trying to change without God's grace, of trying to be a Christian without repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is that we don't know that naturally. We don't understand that from just seeing good and right demonstrations of Christian love. People don't know that they need to repent and turn to Christ and not just try and copy and emulate our actions unless they're told. Unless we explain to them the grace that has changed us and the need to turn in repentance to Christ and the forgiveness and pardon that is on offer to those who seek Him, then even our best efforts to show love to others are going to be misunderstood, because there's not going to be that explanation of what needs to happen. The light is a light that brings salvation, and salvation can only be communicated through words. Words backed up with action, but not actions without words. So to sum up how salt and light are used, what the function and the purpose of these two commodities are: salt stops the rot, and light shows the way. And that requires words as well as actions. But in these verses, Jesus warns us about the very real danger of salt that has lost its flavour and light that's put under a basket. So I'd like us to think for our second point about when salt and light are useless. Jesus says in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot of men." Now, scientists tell us that salt is actually a very stable compound, that sodium chloride doesn't decompose or lose its flavour, lose its saltiness. And yet Jesus warns us of just this possibility. But of course, he's not talking as a scientist. He's talking from personal experience of seeing salt, which was good for nothing, being thrown out into the streets and trampled underfoot. Because this was very common in Jesus' day. And that was because salt was not pure sodium chloride. It was mixed with all sorts of other substances. This was either how it was mined out of the ground, or sometimes deceitful traders added extra ingredients to make the batch of salt go further. But either way, salt could lose its savour. It could become impure and mixed with so many other things that it didn't function as a preservative. And it's easy to see how that kind of salt can be compared to a Christian. There is the constant danger of taking on board the world's values and priorities and trying to mix those with a bit of Christianity. But a Christian living as any other person in this world lives will not function as a preservative. if there's nothing to distinguish a Christian from a non-Christian, then we will not stop the rot, but rather allow this anti-God, man-centered approach to life to have free course and to act without a very significant restraint. Worldliness or world-likeness is the opposite of godliness or God-likeness. Being like the world is to adopt its values and priorities, to thoughtlessly go after the things that everyone else goes after and craves for, thinking that those will give satisfaction and pleasure. But God tells us what is really important in life. He tells us what we should prize and what we should seek after. He tells us what our attitude towards money and status and possession should be. He tells us what should influence our choices and decisions, the moral issues that we should be aware of. All these things are what God tells us. And they're things that the world generally ignores and doesn't want to know about, and which we as Christians can easily be tempted to dismiss and treat lightly as well. If you're not giving any thought to the way that you're living your life, if you never stop to consider what God has to say about the things that you spend your time and your effort and your money on, or ask him in prayer about what you should do when it comes to the big decisions of life, then you're either ignoring or are ignorant of one of the most important issues that the Bible addresses. The distinctive Christian life that is based on the values and the priorities that God tells us about in his word, the Bible. The danger of worldliness and the call for purity in life are two of the most prominent themes in the Bible. And our motivation in these things should primarily be to please Christ and to give our lives to him in grateful, devoted service. But we should also want to be distinct from the world and as much like Christ as we possibly can be, so that those around us will notice and be troubled and think about their own way of life. You will, if you live this way, be misunderstood. You will stand out as different and perhaps even odd. You may feel that you're missing out on some of the pleasures and the short-term enjoyments that other people have. But a consistent, a principled, thought-through Christian life, coupled with appropriate words and a loving speech and letting people know what it is that they need to do, well, that will have a huge impact on those that you mix with. And although you may not realize it, you may well be also secretly admired for it and be of great benefit eternally to those who you're mixing with. And we'll think more about how we're to do that in a few moments. But we must just think about the other picture of light that is hidden. Jesus says that if we're not like a city that is set on a hill, that is prominent and unmistakable, then we'll be useless in bringing the good news of salvation to others. If we're not seen, or as the verse 15 goes on to say, if we actively hide the light that we have, then we will not trouble people's consciences or be able to show them the way of salvation. Verse 15 says, "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." And this again clearly answers our question at the beginning about whether our faith should be kept private or made public. It's useless to put a lighted candle or a lighted lamp under a basket. It doesn't function there as light should function. And the whole point of lighting a lamp is, of course, to give light. And so the comparison between that and a Christian has to be that one of the major reasons that we ourselves are brought to know Christ and we ourselves are shown the light of God and have the understanding of the way of salvation is to show others that way. And while it's God who does the saving work, almost without exception, nobody becomes a Christian without the involvement of another person. And not just the involvement, but that person telling that person how it is that they become a Christian, explaining the way of salvation. As the famous quote goes, Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Keeping your faith to yourself, thinking of it as a private matter that nobody else needs to know about or that nobody else should know about for fear of offending them, is alien to the Bible and Christ's teaching here. Christ leaves us in no doubt. He goes on to say in verse 16, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Christ makes it clear that we have an obligation to make our faith known, to be both a positive, preserving influence in this world by our actions and by our words, and to show those who we mix with the way of salvation. But how? How in practical terms do we do this? How are we to be what Jesus commands that we should be? The salt of the earth and the light of the world. And so we come to our third and our final point for this evening, being salt and light usefully. Making our faith public can seem to go against the humble, selfless emphasis of Christianity. To be like a city on a hill, for instance, that's prominent and unmistakable seems to imply that we need to push ourselves forward and make much of ourselves. But of course, that's not the case. As in all cases, we're to be making much of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to avoid that misunderstanding, I'd say that salt that stops the rot is Jesus' influence on us rubbing off on others. And the light that shows the way is Jesus' light in us being reflected to others. Remember that the picture of salt is of it being rubbed into meat to stop the rot. And so, in a similar way, our influence, our salt, is absorbed by those who we mix with and we rub shoulders with, as it were, and who every day we come into contact with. And we're being a good influence as we meet and rub shoulders with these people because we ourselves have been influenced by Christ. As we're changed and moulded and shaped to be more like Christ, that will be evident in our new ways of thinking and our new ways of behaving. This is particularly true in two areas. It's true in our response to our troubles and difficulties, and it's true as we make choices and decisions that are moral and Christ honouring. See, our troubles and our difficulties change us. It's during these times that we're most influenced by Christ, most shaped and moulded into his character and likeness. In many cases, we go through the same troubles and difficulties as anyone else. Illnesses and unemployment, bereavement. But during these difficult experiences, we as Christians can turn to our loving Heavenly Father who cares and provides for us. We receive from our Saviour an endless supply of grace, and we know the comfort and the strength of the Holy Spirit. The natural person's response to difficulties and setbacks is often anger and bitterness and more rebellion and animosity against God. But as a Christian, our faith grows, and that shows as we endure suffering. We find that even in the middle of our difficulties, a hope and a sense of peace that non-Christians do not experience. And we need to be open and honest as we struggle with the issues of life. We need to let those around us know when we're hurting, but also how we're dealing with that. Christianity doesn't remove us from the world and its problems. No, it's during those times of difficulty and trouble that we're made most fit to live in this world in a God-honoring way and to be the most useful people that we can be, to influence this world for good. And that is being salt. And then during more normal times, as it were, when it comes to morality and right living, we're again to be influenced by Christ, and that good influence in turn will again rub off on others. We have Christ's example, and we have his law that leave a deep impression on us. Indeed, his law is written in our hearts. And we see the sense and are given the grace, most importantly, to emulate him and to be the people that we are intended to be. So just as an example, in the workplace, we will there be the Christians that we ought to be. For example, we'll let our work colleagues see the priorities and the principle of respect for authority that we take from Christ and from the fifth commandment. Or we won't be slandering and assassinating the characters of others as we come to an increasing understanding of Christ's teaching on that commandment not to kill. We'll be faithful to our husband and wife by, just as an example, not joining in the crude and the sexual office banter. And there'll be an uncompromising commitment on our part to honesty and not stealing in our time or our expenses. We will have to behave differently from how we did before we were Christians and how others behave. This difference isn't self-effort or inherent goodness. It's, of course, through grace and the sanctifying work of God in us. And this will mean that we'll be Christians in our places of work who are governed by the principles and the priorities of Christ. And that, again, is being salt to those around us. Now, of course, we're not effective salt by being wooden and aloof, but nor, we remind ourselves, are we effective salt by compromising and mixing the world's values with Christian ones. There's that tension between being in the world and yet not of the world. We can have a laugh and a joke. We can chat about football and TV, but when it comes to decisions and choices where morality and God's standards are at stake, then we ought to be deadly serious and we ought, with God's help, be determined to make a stand. Rather than losing our flavour, we should be increasingly salty Christians. But if salt is Jesus' influence on us, rubbing off on others, then light is Jesus' light in us being reflected to others. And on all of those situations we've just been thinking about, we again need to consider how we can bring the light of the gospel to those who we mix with. Are we taken up with Christ? Are we falling increasingly in love with Him? As we were singing in our hymn just before this sermon, are we praising Him in the everyday situations of life? Thinking and reflecting on His goodness, kindness and mercy. Then we will more naturally speak of our Saviour and make Him known to those who are around us. The task is a hard one. The opposition is real. Our weakness is all too evident. But we have God's grace, that constant supply that we can turn to. We need to be influenced by the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be lit by Him if we are to effectively be salt and light in this earth. And I'll finish with Christ's rallying call, his command to go and light up your world. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Amen.